This morning is from the first book of John, chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. Please listen to God's word. See what love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now. What we will be has not yet been revealed. What we do know is this: when he is revealed, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. And all who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, reading continues to be in Matthew's gospel, but this Sunday we go backwards to Matthew chapter 5, the beginning of this incredible section in Matthew's gospel. We call it the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. So let us listen for God's word. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Then he began to speak. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. People revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So I begin with John's letter and this astounding claim when he says that we are children of God now. We're children of God right now in this moment. Now, you know, like anything that we hear so often, it can become trite and we can be immune to the profound depths of that saying. So try, if you will, just to open the imagination of your hearts to that truth that you are a child of the divine. And then how different our lives and our world would be if we truly could embrace that and live that and manifest that. We know who we are. We are children of God. But then the next thing that John says is even more astounding to me. He says, we are children of God now, but what we will become has yet to be revealed. And he says, this much we know for sure, that we will be like Christ. Now that is a staggering claim, is it not? What John says boldly is that our ultimate destiny is to be like Christ. And so he says, folks, our job right now is to get to work on a daily basis of purifying our hearts, because Christ is pure, and that is our destiny. So the question for us today then is, what are we becoming? Individually and collectively, what are we becoming? Are we becoming like Christ? Becoming like Christ. So there are very few things in our divided country these days that we agree on. But one thing most of us seem to agree on is that the other side of the political spectrum is almost irredeemably corrupt. So if they did a poll on that, I wonder what the figures would be. So some among us say, sure, we don't like everything that Mr. Trump says, President Trump says. He's not always an example for our kids or our grandkids. But, you know, if the other side wins, we will be on a road to socialism and to our ruin. And so I'm with him. Others amongst us say, sure, we're not perfect or pure, but if we stay the course we're on now, we're headed towards authoritarian rule in our democracy will be imperiled. Both sides are saying, in effect, we have met the enemy, and the enemy is them. And then there are others. There are those who are disaffected, who would just like to wash their hands of the whole mess, the falseness and the corruption that they see on both sides, and just throw up their arms and say, it really doesn't matter. If I vote or not, nothing's going to change. And the disaffected either attempted to remain unengaged, you know, outside of the mess, or to work passionately for a movement or for a candidate who is outside the mainstream, outside of the two-party system that we currently have. But everyone seems to be in agreement on this point of seeking some kind of moral high ground on which to stand, in which to look down on others who don't share the same ground. It is an unconscious human working of our minds to do just this, to divide the field, to protect our own sense of seeing and being, and to judge the other. Just watch how it automatically operates in you. And you're not alone. It operates automatically in every human being. It's a way that our mind works to protect ourselves from the uncertainties and the vulnerabilities of what it means to be a human being. And somehow, as I look at the terrain, and I'm a part of it. I'm not above it or outside of it. I'm a part of it. Somehow, as I look at it, I can't help but feel that on a profound level, we are missing the mark. That we are looking for quick answers, for political solutions to problems that are deeply spiritual in nature. Ultimately, politics is to help create a society of equality and justice and virtue and public good and compassion. It's expanding the compassion that we experience in our own families. And that is really why politics always carries energy to it. And if you don't believe me, just read the Psalms. Read the Psalms. And so many of the Psalms have this political and spiritual impulse. So many of the Psalms are praying for the king. And they saw the king as someone given to them by God to reflect God's nature and character for the people. and they were praying that the king would provide for justice and equity in the land. And if you read the Psalms, there's always concern that the king will lift up the poor and the lonely and the vulnerable, challenging the wealthy and the powerful. Then that's what it means, because this desire for equity and justice from a biblical perspective has cosmic ramifications. It is fundamental to our well-being. I was taught in a Catholic school in Memphis, Tennessee, from grades 1 to 6 in the 1960s, as many of you know. And in that school, the history of our country, its form of government was taught side by side with religion. And I received from my teachers, many of whom were nuns, and from my mother, just a deep love for Christ, who has been my primary love since as long as I can recall. And not only a deep love for Christ, but a deep love for our country and its vision of self-government that seeks to be equal and just, where everyone counts, everyone belongs. And as I think back about my education, there were also attempts to deal with the shadow side of our history, mistreatment of Native Americans, the human tragedy of slavery, the marginalization of women. We celebrate women's 100th year of being able to vote, yay. But that meant for a long time they were not able to. But as I look back, I'm also increasingly aware of how we minimalize those shadow stories. That in some way we created a story of virtue by not listening to the stories of those who had been mistreated or enslaved or marginalized. And as I have educated myself more recently, I've become disillusioned, and I don't mean that in a bad way. I just mean it's like I knew of these things, but I didn't really know of it. I didn't really internalize it and think of the deep implications fully of our history, particularly the shadow part of our history. So I've read of all of these occurrences, or not all, but many of lynchings and brutal executions which have dotted our historic landscape. And that's evil enough. But often these unjustified killings became public spectacle that were attended by parents and children. Imagine bringing your child to a public execution. There's one such execution which took place in Omaha in 1919. It saw a crowd go to the courthouse where a black man had been arrested on unquestionable evidence. And the crowd set the courthouse on fire to force the sheriff to hand this man over. The mayor showed up and pleaded with the crowd to let the legal system run its course, and they nearly killed the mayor. So they brutally tortured the man, they shot him, they burned his body. Pictures were taken of the burned body and made into postcards, imagine. And the rope that was used to hoist the man was cut into pieces, and it was sold as keepsakes for people's display cabinets and fireplace mantles. And it's almost unimaginable to think that we were capable of such evil. The banality of evil to make keepsakes of a tool of a man's brutal death. Henry Fonda was 14 years old and working at his father's printing plant across from the courthouse that very day. He and his father locked the doors of the plant. And after everything was over, the father drove Henry home in complete silence. As an old man, Fonda said, it was the most horrendous sight I had ever seen. In a 1943 movie, his character appeals to a mob in a scene saying, man and hang people without hurting everybody in the world. And I want us to feel the truth of that. Whenever we act in a way that is not Christ-like, we hurt everybody in the world because we hurt our souls. And our souls are connected to the soul of God. As another said, injustice anywhere is injustice everywhere. The communion of saints saying the same thing, that we are all God's children. And what we do to another, we do to ourselves. So as I think about this, you know, how do you reconcile stories like this with the soaring rhetoric of Jefferson and Madison and Hamilton, who rightly have inspired us for centuries by their vision of a government that is just and equitable, that works and sustains us all? How, too, do we reconcile many of our founding fathers' relationships with slavery themselves? And I would suggest that it is the nobility of our vision that created us, that gives us the energy and the inspiration to take the difficult and necessary steps to move more fully into the realization of what our founders, which strives for the safety and the flourishing of every one of us. It's a beautiful vision. It still brings tears to my eyes. I also believe that it is the incredible vision of our biblical tradition, which inspires us to work for our world to reflect its vision for human life. The vision of Christ, of unconditional love for us all, as one thing. So this question for us is, how do we take Jesus's teaching, his life, and seek to reflect this in our public realm, our public life together? When the gap between what we profess to believe and who we are is too great, then the social compact begins to unravel into selfishness and into cynicism. In the past several years, I've been suggesting to people that as Christians, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount needs to inform our public behavior. And I stand by that claim. If we are to be salt of the earth, if we are to be light to the world, then we need to reflect that in our common life. People need to be able to see that salt, that light, in the way that we show up, in the way that we engage with each other. The Sermon on the Mount, as I said, comprises these three chapters in Matthew's Gospel, 5-7. Read it, meditate it, and seek to show up in that way. And it shows up in the Beatitudes that we read today. And so let us meditate as a country, as a church this week, on what does it mean for us collectively to show up as poor in spirit, to be mourners, to be mourners together for what we want to be and what we are not. What would it mean for us to show up as gentle, to be those who hunger and thirst for justice, to be merciful, to be pure in heart, to be peacemakers, to be willing to be persecuted for righteousness' sake? And over the course of the past several years, as I've talked about the Sermon on the Mount in public discourse, I've been challenged by some to say, no, the Sermon on the Mount is only for individuals. It has nothing to do with groups. It has nothing to do with governments. And I firmly disagree with that stance. If the Sermon on the Mount is just simply, like a Hallmark greeting card, you know, something that we break out on occasions when we're feeling pious and emotional, and it does not show up in major parts of our lives, then it is not worth very much. We consist of a rebirth of a vision, both spiritual and political, to inspire our best impulses and to create in us a willingness to sacrifice for each other, to be willing to serve something that is larger than our own self-interest. And I see signs that people want something better and more, that we want to feel inspired and challenged to serve higher purposes, that we want to heal ancient wounds, that we want to right old wrongs, that we want to create a sense of shared purpose and community, that we want a society where the weak and the vulnerable are honored and cared for. We want public discourse to be transparent, and we want it to be of a high level that inspires us, that lifts us, that does not lead us to cynicism. In Christian language, we want to see something of Christ in us and in each other. And I believe until we do, we will be doing tremendous damage to our souls. Our souls long to see and to be Christ in all aspects of our lives. How will we attempt to reflect Christ then in our public life? How will we attempt to heal our injured souls? And regardless of what happens this week, these questions will continue to be necessary to guide us. May it be so. Amen.